We'll begin with the title, Psalm 34, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Now, many of the psalms are rooted directly in the experience of David as he walked with God and as he rose in his life from the humble life of a shepherd boy to the throne of Israel and to the founder of the dynasty of David, from which our Lord Jesus Christ finally came as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the titles in various psalms indicate the position in David's life and experience from which they spring. Last time I had the honor to minister God's word in this pulpit, I believe in the evening I took you through Psalm 56. That is the companion psalm to this psalm. Both of them grow out of David's worst terrible trial in his life before he came to the throne. Just to remind you, I'm not going to read the passage, but you can find it in 1 Samuel chapter 21 verse 1 to chapter 22 verse 2. Saul had harried him, purposed to murder him, and Jonathan warning him, David in his panic and fear fled away. His confused, fearful journey took him first to Nob, where the tabernacle of the Lord was placed, and to meet with Ahimelech, the high priest. And from that point on, David blunders from one kind of deceit and intrigue and mistake to another. He lies to Ahimelech as to what he's doing, and pretends to be on the king's business, and seeks food and a weapon. He's gone so quickly with a few of his friends that he has not armed himself or provided for his journey. And so Ahimelech, under the law of necessity, takes the showbread from the tabernacle. On the day it's taken off, it's been removed from its ceremonial use, and he gives him this leftover showbread for something to sustain him on the journey. And the only weapon he can offer him is the sword of the mighty giant Goliath, which lies as a trophy in the tabernacle. So David, armed with this sole huge sword and the holy bread, takes to his heels and flees. And in his confusion, in his fear, he stumbles across the borders of Israel into the land of the Philistines and winds up in all places in the town of Gath, which is Goliath's hometown. So he's walking down the main street of Gath, brandishing Goliath's own sword. And if locals didn't know what that sword came from, they were blind. They knew exactly whose was that sword, and then they figured out who is that sword, and they weren't happy. And then David then falls in the hands of the Philistines, we're told, in that passage and in Psalm 56, and he's brought before the king of Gath, Achish. His dynastic name is Abimelech. That's after the founder of the Philistine kings. Just as Pharaoh is repeatedly used the title of the Egyptian kings, and as Herod is used in the New Testament of the various kings of and dynasts of Israel. Same principle. So Abimelech is Achish. And there he is, brought before them as the renowned hero of the Israelites, the champion of the Hebrews who has slain his tens of thousands. And David now sinks in terror to his most sad and pathetic deception. We're told here in the title that he changes behavior. Well, we're told in 1 Samuel 21 that he feigned to be crazy. He feigned to be mad. He began slobbering and drooping his spittle on his beard and scrabbling against the wall as if he were out of his mind. He didn't know what to do with himself. Now, the movements of David's soul going through this terrible trial, he later recalls in his Psalm 56. We talked about how he entered trouble, how he endured trouble, and how he exited trouble. But here, at the end of it, Abimelech, Achish, having seen David in his most abject humiliation, by God's gracious providence, is moved to toss him out. He says, "What are you bringing madmen here for me? Get rid of him." And so he is sent off in disgrace and as the butt of the humor and derision of the enemies of God's people off. But he gets free. He goes free. He's alive. He's preserved. And David sees in this, despite his own folly, despite his own sin, despite his dubious behavior, the gracious hand of God that has turned even this sorry situation for his good. As we read in Romans 8:28, it has happened for David. And out of it comes Psalm 34. There are sort of borderlines of morality in the situation that I suppose we could, if we had time, we could explore. Was David's dissimulation before Achish in any way morally justified? Certainly he was an enemy, an alien, an enemy country, as in wartime. And there is no obligation to tell truth to those who have no, to whom you have no duty to tell truth. In warfare, as you know, we're not obliged to tell the enemy what we're about or to reveal our hand or to present what we intend to do. World War II, as some of you well know, was won in part because the Allies crafted a masterful deception of the Axis powers of Hitler by feigning an invasion of France at the Pas-de-Calais in the north of France, while in fact they prepared and executed their famous invasion of France from Normandy. And with tremendous elaborate schemes, they contrived to mislead Hitler and his generals as to where they would strike. The Allies had no obligation to tell the Axis what the truth was. It was war. One could argue that way about David's behavior. But on the other hand, in general, of course, we have no right to practice deceit or guile generally. And that is what David later addresses. So we are going to look at Psalm 34 as David's response. In Psalm 56, he pledged his praises, his witness to the Lord that he would perform his vows and declare the glories and praises of God that he might walk with him in the land of the living. And here we see him doing so in Psalm 34. So in verses 1 to verse 10, David testifies to the goodness of the Lord. In verses 1 to 10, he testifies to the goodness of the Lord. In verses 11 to 22, he teaches the fear of the Lord. So he gives himself to testify and teach the grace of God for the good of his people. And we're going to see in these verses, if we can briefly, how he testifies and teaches what his witness as one of the Lord's redeemed is. We have just sung a wonderful praise penned by the blind poet Fanny Crosby. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. I hope you know that, get to know that gospel song by heart. I encourage you to do so. It's worth knowing. It's worth singing when you need to cheer yourself up. Just as it's important to know, yield not to temptation by heart and sing it when you feel under threat. That's where we're given our hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. They are to be ready aids to our hearts and minds in our experience as believers. They're not simply set as anthems to be offered up in the solemnities of the sanctuary. They are to be our meat and drink. They're to be the heartbeat of our lives with God in life. They're to be the songs of the pilgrim people of God as they head toward the heavenly Zion. And I encourage you to be singing people. I don't care how flat you sing, how low you sing, how awkwardly you sing. Sing to your Savior. He's worthy of your praise. And I urge you to be a singing people as long as you sing intelligently, scripturally, and spiritually. So let's begin with the testimony, David's testimony to the goodness of God. Let's see how he testifies in verses 1 to 1 to 3. What he testifies in verses 4 to 7, and then why he testifies in verses 8 to 10. How does David testify to the goodness of the Lord? Well, he does so with adoring praise. The worship he offers to God, the worship for which he calls on other godly people to share with him, is his witness to the glory and grace of God. And brothers and sisters, our worship of God is not only, as it must be first of all, an offering of our hearts to God himself in the devotion and acknowledgement of his greatness and covenant mercies, but it is also secondarily a witness to his presence, his claims upon us and upon all who are around us. That is why Christians have public worship. We don't gather in secreted, closeted meetings of saints only, please. We leave the doors of our houses of prayer wide open. We advertise our times of service. We urge people to come into our gatherings. Are they able to praise God in spirit and truth? Perhaps not. Are they spiritually awakened and intelligent to the things of God? Maybe not. But part of what we do in worshiping God is to testify to his goodness and grace before the world. And one of the most potent, I believe, you can't do this by staging and acting and pretending, but in a natural way, as we love the Lord, we utter his praise, we live in happy fellowship with him, as we walk with him and offer praise, we glorify him among men. I wonder how many of us remember our parents singing around the house. When my parents were not saved in their earlier years, we were devout churchgoers, we were God-fearers. And one of the things we did as we went on our vacations in the car is we would sing. Well, we didn't have too many general sing-song songs in our repertoire, but because we were always going to church, we had quite a number of hymns under our belt. And we sang in the car. And I ask you, brothers and sisters, again, remember, it is a witness to your faith in the Savior, to his preciousness, that you offer him praise among men. It is not a Pharisaic self-display of your own righteousness. It is a glad homage you pay as a debtor and a sinner to a Savior. And so he does so with worship. What sort of worship is this? This is constant praise. I will bless, speak out of his greatness and goodness at all times, in all seasons of life, whether I'm busy at my daily work, whether I'm in points of rest, whether I sit under the sunshine of prosperity or in the clouds of difficulty, at all times I will bless his name. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. We need to get in the habit of cultivating the habit of worship and praise in our lives. People fill up their minds and lives day by day with all sorts of artificial stimulants, radio programming, I guess the electronic list of songs that they play in their head. You see these people walking down the street and they got their earbuds in and they're off somewhere in another land, world, listening to whatever it is they're listening to. We don't need that, brothers and sisters. The Lord has taken us out of the miry clay, put us on the rock, and given us a new song in our hearts of praise to our God. So let us have a constant habit of praising. It shall not only be constant, it shall be ardent. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord, verse 2. The humble will hear thereof and be glad. It should be ardent, should be felt. My, you go to a rock concert and you see people going into a frenzy over nonsense, silly lyrics, strange melodies, at least for me, and they're really into it. Should we not, as the Lord's people, abandon our reserve and shyness and give ourselves to glorify God, to make our boast in Him? There's no one else we can boast in. We certainly have nothing to boast of in ourselves. But in Him we should and glory. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, let not the man, rich man boast of his riches or the wise man of his wisdom, but let him boast in the Lord, in I who show mercy and judgment. Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 1:31 and says, let him that glory in the Lord. We need to have the habit of giving praise to God in all things. Someone compliments us on a job well done. We need to say, well, thank you. God has been good to me and helped me. Bring him into the conversation. Don't be shy. You're his child. You owe him everything. You can mention him. So it is ardent. It is constant. It should be cogent and attractive. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Something wonderful when people are enthused and without pretense or worked up frenzy, but with an honest enthusiasm, they rejoice to sing God's praise. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. Let us declare who He is and what He's done. Let us set forth the honor and majesty of His person, of His counsels, of His redeeming work in Christ, and make Him large in our affections and large in the imaginations of others' minds as they hear us, because our God is a great God, greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. So that's how we should testify, with adoring worship. Give Him the glory. Now, what should we testify to? Verses 4 to 7. David testifies to answered prayer and saving deliverance. I sought the Lord. He heard me. He delivered me from all my fears. It was very personal. And each believer has a personal story to tell of what God has done in his soul, of what Christ has done to redeem his life from destruction, to make him an heir of heaven and of hope. We need a very personal sense of God's salvation, and we need to remember it, cherish it. And so we say, how great, O Lord, my God, how great thou art. So David testifies to deliverance in answer to prayer that is extreme and yet exemplary. He says, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. David had the biggest time of trouble in David's life was that time he was under arrest in Gath. He was exiled from home. His monarch Saul had put an edict upon his life. His dearest friend Jonathan was helpless to assist him. He had only a few companions with him and no one of his own stature to stand by him in his troubles. He was without recourse, without resource, without food, and without much to protect him, and he was in the hands of his enemies. He says, out of all these troubles, the Lord heard me and delivered me. And there's no trouble, brothers and sisters, you and I may ever be in, that the Lord is not able to hear our cry and deliver us. However poor, however humble our circumstances, however sad and discouraging our situation, the Lord is open to our cry to him, and he promises to intervene for our good. It's an extreme case that he brings as his testimony. And brothers and sisters, that's one reason why in our Christian experience and piety, in our churches, we ought to prize truthful, honest testimony to God's presence and working in our lives. It's not a matter of making a celebrity out of somebody's case and exalting them. It's about exalting the God who has been their strength and help in the time of trouble. Miss Johnny Erickson has been for generations a source of encouragement and hope to the disabled. But what lies behind her is not her own personality or abilities, which are not mean by any way. What really matters is that she has put her hope and faith in God, in Christ, that she has rested upon the Savior and found in him not merely peace with God, but the strength to live and cope with debilitating weakness and to turn again one of the evils of a fallen world and miseries of this life into a source of hope and blessing, that he may be magnified. And we need to realize in every situation, these tell us that this is the God whom we trust. This is the Savior who has us in his pierced hands now. That's why David testifies to this. And he does so because it's exemplary to all. He mentions his companions there in verse 5. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. He's alluding to God's shining presence to assist all of them in their difficulties. Just as he appeared to Moses and made his face shine and radiant with the glory of his presence, as he shined upon his people out of the burning pillar of fire and took them across the Red Sea. So they trusted him and they were not in any way disappointed. Again, he invokes this theme of the redemption of God's ancient church from Exodus verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and delivereth them. When you and I find the Lord's marvelous answers to prayer, when he graciously provides for us, when he leads us by his hand, this is all part of his salvation that he has wrought for us in Christ Jesus to bring us out of darkness into marvelous light, to turn us who were the unworthy, hell-deserving sinners who only inherited the dung heap to sit among the princes of his people. And that is what salvation is about. Not only about eternal life at the end of time or death, it's about abundant and eternal life here and now. Now we too easily exploit that as a ticket to selfish gratification. We have heard far too much of the health and wealth delusion. But there is nonetheless a real fact that the Lord's people have an assured confidence that their God is with them in times of trouble and will deliver them and will help them. And he will not forsake you or fail you in the time of trouble, trial, adversity, disappointment, bereavement, or sorrow. And there is the promise, the angel of the Lord encampeth around them that fear him, and delivereth them. The angel of the Lord is none less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the pre-incarnate Son of God, as he manifested himself in divers times and places to his ancient church. It was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Jacob and guided him in his journeys. It was the angel of the Lord who met with Abram and stayed his hand from slaying Isaac and gave him the abundant promises of gospel grace in ages to come. It was the angel of the Lord, the Savior, who met as a captain of the Lord's host and called on Joshua to trust in him as they began the conquest of the promised land. And that the Savior is the messenger of the covenant, as the Son of God, that angel of God's presence, Isaiah 63:9 mentions. It's a wonderful passage, Isaiah 63:9. Don't forget that passage. Who carries his people and loves them in the wilderness. This is who commands all the hosts of heaven for our protection and for our help. You may remember 2 Kings 6 in the life of Elisha, Elijah's successor. And you may remember that he was in the little town of Dothan with his servant, his helper. And masses of the Syrian host, having heard that Elisha was the source of the counterintelligence that was ruining all of their military strategies, they decided to wipe Elisha out. They were going to intensively carpet attack Dothan, wipe it to the ground, and get rid of this pest, Elisha. And we're told in the early morning they got up, the servant looked out the windows of the door of the house and saw the hosts of the Syrians in their vast array before the tiny little town of Dothan. And he quailed with terror and said, "Master, what will we do?" And Elisha in response said, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." You know what he said? The Lord opened his eyes and he saw all the chariots of heaven, the chariots of fire around heaven, surrounding them to protect them. And brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 1 tells us that we also are ministered to by angels. We can't see them. We can't discern them. We cannot communicate with them, nor should we attempt to. But the Lord has said that his angels are ministering spirits who are sent to help the heirs of salvation. We don't yield to the superstitions that talk about personal angels. Don't know that there's any biblical warrant to say individual angels are assigned to each little boy and girl and to our and families or people in that way. But we know that the angels of God are constantly in ceaseless service to the good of his people. And he knows. He cares for us and uses their mighty powers in ways we don't understand to affect his providence and his purpose. In fact, and again, you can look it up for yourself in 1 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul tells us that angels are present in the assemblies of the saints. Angels are present in church with God's redeemed people. And one of the reasons we ought to manifest reverence toward God among his people is that God's angels are attending with us in the worship of his name as his servants for our good. You read that, 1 Corinthians 11, think about that. That is something we need to think about. So this glorious testimony of David, extreme as it is exemplary to all believers. That's what he testifies. And why? To what purpose? Verse 8 to 10. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are they that trust in him. Is the man that trusteth in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints. For them, there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." He's using this as an appealing proof that we should trust and fear and obey and cling to the Lord as our great good in life for time and eternity. Taste and see. Experience it. Now, brothers and sisters, there is a proper place in all the exhortations of God's word to respond to the gospel that we should urge and invite people to experience God's saving mercy. Taste it. See for yourself. Our Lord Jesus said, if any man will do the will of God, John 7:17, he will know of the doctrine, whether it is of God. I, for some years as a young Christian, had misgivings and questions in my mind about baptism. I was raised in a church that practiced what was called infant baptism, and it was seemed to be something of a sacramentalist farce. My first discipleship as a believer was with the Salvation Army, and Salvationists do not practice any form of baptism or communion. And I met other believers, young people who were Baptists. And my mind was in some turmoil, figuring, well, where is the truth of all this? Where does the Bible lie on this? Well, I began to get real light in my study of the Scriptures when I was pointed to that verse of the Savior in John 7:17. If you are willing to do whatever God reveals to you in His book, He will give you perfect conviction about what you should do. And He did. And I was baptized in due course. You can be sure that God's word is true if you lay your life on the line before Him and say, Lord, I'm prepared to step out in faith and do what you reveal in your word to me to do. And He will make it very clear to you what is His will and purpose in His word for you. And that's what David's appeal is. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Have you tasted? You've tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious, Peter says. Why don't you tell your unsaved friends, there's no life like being a Christian. There's nothing like knowing God's word and trusting God's Son. Try it. Venture on it. You won't be disappointed. And that's what David's wonderful appeal is. And he assures us that the Lord will never fail us in any way. Those who seek the Lord will not lack any good thing. Now, young lions, they are the most brutal, rapacious, hungry, and greedy of beasts. They will tear apart any kind of prey they find, and they will not stop. But in God's providence, they are often denied. They will hunt and not gain their prey. They will come to gnaw and roar with hunger and distraction because they're not fed. This afternoon, Rocky, who is the schnauzer, a pet of the Rodriguez family, his lunch hour passed, and they had forgotten to give him fill his dish. So instead of 4 o'clock, he was brought to the dish at 4:30. He was not a happy boy, but he's nothing compared to what a young lion would feel after being deprived of any kind of prey for 2 or 3 days in the African jungle or in the wilderness of Palestine of that time. But the Lord says He may deny such, and He denies the wicked many things that they crave so desperately. But those who seek Him will not lack anything that is good. The Lord is our sun and our shield, Psalm 84:11. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. Let that put you to rest. Take that with you when you bring your desires to the Lord, whether for the salvation of your loved ones, the leading of your life, the fruitfulness of your work, the obtaining of work, all the common needs of life for direction, for wisdom, for strength to endure temptation, for grace to bear with disappointments and trials. No good thing will be denied you. So that's the testimony of David. A testimony brought out with worship and praise, with adoring, constant, cogent, appealing worship and praise. A testimony to the deliverance and faithful covenant mercies of God our Savior, a testimony designed to lead us to trust and obey, fear and cling to the Lord, and know by experience how faithful He is. Tonight, you're going home starting the new week. I urge you, as you seek the Lord at night in prayer, say, Lord, lead me in your way. Show me, help me taste and see how good you are. I trust that everything you give me be good. I know you'll deny me nothing that is really for my good. Let me taste and see that you are with me, that you love me. Let me honor you and have cause to praise and testify to your name in the coming week. See where that takes you. See what God will do. So there's the testimony of David. Now we come to his teaching, verses 11 to 22. Now David was a man of considerable experience, even at this time in his life before he reached the throne. He had experience as a shepherd. He had experience as a musician. He had experience as a courtier in King Saul's court. He had certainly a brilliant war record as a soldier. But of all that he could impart, of all the knowledge he had, of all the experience, the supreme desire of his heart was that he should impart to those he loved the fear of the Lord. Verse 11. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And the most important lesson in life to learn is the fear of the Lord. We pray for our children. The best thing we can do is show them, by example and precept, what it is to walk with God in reverent, loving obedience to Him. That we should walk with Him and that we should fear Him. The great desire of your pastors and of your new pastor, I trust, with that he imparts to all of you who are believers, who are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, and to the young children who are in your families, the fear of the Lord. And this is his great aim. Now, how does David do so? Well, in verses 11 to 14, he shows us the practice of the fear of God. In verses 15 to verse 18, he shows the promises that come to those who fear the Lord. And then in verses 19 to 22, he assures us of the power of the fear of the Lord to bless us in time and eternity. So first of all, in this section, we see the practice of the fear of the Lord. He tells us in verse 12 that the fear of the Lord is the key to happiness in life. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? It's very natural we should want to live long, live well, live to the full, and live in happiness. The great monument and epitaph of the Old Testament saints you will find over and again is that when they passed from this world, they had such a life. Job 42 verse 17. Job died at a good old age, full of days. We should want to die old and die full of good days. Because our life is composed of our days. Longevity is no blessing if there is nothing beyond marking time in it. The worth of our life, the length of it, must be in the strength of it, the love of it, the goodness in it, the blessing in it. And so David tells us if we want to truly be happy, to see the fullness of life, we need to fear the Lord. He says, how do we fear the Lord? 13 to 14. We fear the Lord with our tongue, with our words, with our actions, with our relationships. The real demonstration that we are conscious of living before the presence of God's power and holiness, under His love and under His enabling grace, is that we live toward others as He directs us. The proof that we love God, as John the Apostle says over and again, is that we love the brethren. That we love our neighbor. If we love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, we love our neighbors as ourselves. They're inseparable. And so David focuses on the very practical things that mark a life guided by the fear of God. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. There's no more measure of mature man or woman than their discipline of speech. Proverbs 18:21, another text not to leave from your mind. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and he that eateth it shall have the fruit thereof. You like to talk, you'll get the fruit of your talk. And it will be death or life. Make sure your speech is short, sweet, fruitful, and good. And it will be a wellspring of blessing. Dr. J.R. Boyd, who founded the Berean Baptist Church in Sudbury, was a man slow of speech and a man who was very deliberate, a very cautious man. But Dr. Boyd never talked in a garrulous, gossipy, aimless, foolish way. When Dr. Boyd spoke, people took notice because his words were few and they were potent, and you didn't mess with J.R. Boyd. When John Calvin, the great reformer, ministered to the church and city of Geneva, it was said also of him, he didn't say a lot. He often was silent. But when he spoke, everybody listened, because when he spoke, he had what to say, and it was worth the hearing. So, brothers and sisters, look at James chapter 3. Look at that chapter when you think about your tongue. And remember, you must guard your tongue and your mouth, and you will find happiness in holiness. The way of happiness is the way of holiness, and it does start with our tongues and our speech. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Oh, if we could only take back so much we have thoughtlessly blabbered out over the years, said without thinking. Oh, if we could take it all back, but we can't. But from tonight onward, we can say, Lord, my tongue is yours. Set a watch over my mouth and my lips. Order my speech according to thy truth. May it be a sweet wellspring, a blessing to others. And help me to be silent when I don't need to say anything. I'm preaching in the mirror just now, if you don't mind. Depart from evil and do good. We must make a break with all we know to be sinful, to be wicked, to be foolish, to be wasteful of our lives, and pursue positive good. People are too easily satisfied with a negative goodness. I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't harm my neighbor. I don't make a fuss. God is not looking for an empty vacuum of evil. He is looking for a life filled with virtue. He says, do good. You go out into the daily round of life. Have your eyes open for what you can do of good for God and your neighbor. From the little courtesies of opening a door, making life easy for a neighbor in whatever they're doing, to whatever may come to your hand. Be the good Samaritan, able to stop on the roadside to help those in distress. Be the neighbor who notices and cares, says a word of kindness, encouragement, or offers help. Leave your life open enough to be able to do that. Don't get it so full of pursuing your own interests and cares and worries that you have no room for anybody else. Do good. Seek peace and ensue it, pursue it. Harmony, amity, cordiality is a very important part of our witness as Christians in the world. We are to be the peacemakers who are the children of God, the Savior says in the Beatitudes. We're to be people who make the things that go for peace. James 3, the fruit of peace is sown in them that seek peace. Let us try to be amicable, wise, discreet, to promote harmony as far as it's consistent with truth and righteousness. And the Lord will bless our lives. They'll be happy. They'll be free of all the stress and anxiety that comes with being cantankerous, contentious, and conflicted. They'll be free of all the travails and traps we set for ourselves by talking too much or talking wrongly. They will be free of the habits of sin that enslave us and rob us of the opportunity to do good in this world. That's what David is teaching us. This is how we fear the Lord, how we walk in His felt presence in the world according to His word. That's the practice of it. And not high-flown mystic experiences and not high intellectual philosophical ideas, just godly living. Brothers, you don't need a doctrine in theology to be godly. You don't need to know Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, or any other language beyond your own to be godly. Just do the things you know. The Savior said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. It has long struck me in my own life and that of other believers that if we did half of what we know we should do, we'd be twice as blessed as we are. So now we go from the practice of godliness and the fear of the Lord to the promises of the Lord. Verse 16 to 18. David testified to the experience of a prayer-hearing God, and now he lays down God's sure promises to help us and deliver us. In all such cases, he makes it the exclusive right of the saints. Verse 16, 15 and 16. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. God our Father has his eye on you every day. You mothers who have toddlers, you always have to be on the lookout, don't you? You saw a few little ones wandering around this afternoon during the vote in the church meeting. I don't know whose they were, and I'm not offering any censure to anybody, but these little fellows were happily romping around. I don't doubt the anxious eye of mother and father were following them every step of the way for fear they might get into real trouble. Never took their eye off them. Maybe they move. They should have maybe grabbed them. I don't know. I've never been a parent, so I can't judge. But you know, the eye of God our Father is on us at all times. His eyes are open to the righteous. His ears open to their cry. You know, the Lord isn't fussy about fine prayers. Those who cry out to them in their want and need, sorrow and pain, that He hears them. The Lord doesn't need fancy prayers to hear us. He needs His cry. One of the greatest prayers in the Bible are simple. Lord, help me. Syrophoenician woman. Lord, help me. Lord, save me. Peter sinking in the Sea of Galilee. You don't need a lot of fancy prose words and prayer book collects to say, speak to God. He says, cry out to me from your heart. He'll take it rough. He'll answer at the ready. The cry. But the face of the Lord, verse 16, is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Wicked people have no assured access to God's ear or acceptance with Him. They are alienated from Him by wicked works. They are separated from Him by their sin. And they have no assurance from God's word that God will pay any never no mind to them. They can tell the rosaries till the pearls fall off the string. They can cross themselves till their arms seize up. They can lay out their prayer mats and do whatever gymnastics they dare try facing toward the east. God will not hear them as long as they are sinners separated from His holiness and without the mediation of His dear Son, the only Savior, Jesus Christ. So the promise of God to those who fear Him is that He hears you. He takes note of you. And He doesn't do it to everybody every day. That is a great work of the sovereign grace of God. But it's also a promise that has condition of our response of faith. Notice there verse 17. The righteous cry and the Lord heareth and deliver them out of all their troubles. Exactly what David experienced. Verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. You want to have God hear you. Cry out to Him from a broken heart with a contrite spirit. Facing your own sin and folly, admitting your own need and weakness, your own blindness and ignorance, come to Him in all your poverty of soul, and He will hear you. He doesn't listen to the proud. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so, brothers and sisters, that's God's promise to you. If you are His redeemed child, and you come to Him humbly and honestly, broken in your need as you are, He is committed to have His eye upon you, His ear open to you. He will deliver you from all your troubles, whatever they may be. But if you live without Him in prideful self-sufficiency, in rebellion against His word, refusing to obey the gospel of His Son, you are talking to the air, and your words will not even get past the ceiling. Don't forget that. Till you bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, till you come as we have and we gladly do, broken, needy, naked sinners, and cling to Christ alone, there's no admission, no acceptance, and no entitlements. So there's the promise, the wonderful promise of the fear of the Lord. And finally, here's the power of the fear of the Lord to help us. Verse 19 to 22. In time and in eternity, in time, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. The Lord promises to protect all of us, body and soul, according to His will, through many afflictions. The Lord does not keep affliction out of our life. He doesn't exempt us from affliction. He promises no evasion or escape from affliction, but He says, in and through them, I will deliver you out of them. All of them in time. And you will be kept holy, His body, soul, and spirit, to the day of His appearing. Now, this verse is the second passage in Psalm 34, verse 20. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. That is cited in the New Testament. I wonder if you know where that is. Any guess? Pardon? Yes, well, that's the Old Testament, Exodus 12. It's based on Exodus 12, that the Passover lamb is not have a bone broken. But in the New Testament, yes, John chapter 19. You just look there for a moment. That poignant scene at the end when the Savior has already offered up His soul to the Lord, when He has dismissed His spirit, said it is finished, we're told there in John chapter 19. Verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that the legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Verse 32, then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. That's Exodus 12, showing that the Savior is the Passover lamb promised of God, and to show also he is the perfectly righteous man who dies under the protection of God. And again from Zechariah 12, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The Lord will keep us. He kept our Savior even in death, that not a bone was broken, and we shall be kept in his love whatever may come to us, that nothing can separate us from his love. In time and in eternity, verse 21 to 22, evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The greatest danger that wicked people face is their own wickedness. The greatest punishment the sinner endures is his own sin. He brings his destruction upon his own head by his own trespass, his own rebellion. And we should never forget that. When godless people hate the Lord's church and persecute it, they are bringing upon them their own destruction. The Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians, 2 Thessalonians 1, that the Lord will take vengeance with flaming fire upon them that know him not, and obey not the gospel, and that did his people harm. And there is no more danger that can face them what they brought upon themselves. And they shall be desolate, condemned forever. We have no need to be afraid of godless people. We have no need to be worried what they're going to do to us, because in the end they can do nothing to us. They will die and turn to dust in this world. Their souls will go to the eternal fires of hell, and the resurrection day, body and soul together shall be sentenced to everlasting fire with the devil and his angels. But the godly, those who fear the Lord, this is the precious promise that ends the Psalm, Psalm 22. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. There be no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. We shall be saved, we shall be purchased, ransomed from the grave, and raised up to eternal life. And that is our inheritance. That is our sure reward. That's the power of the fear of the Lord. Our afflictions will be many, but we will be delivered in this life. And to eternity he will redeem us. And we will never be condemned by him, never forsaken, brought into his eternal favor and glory. What a witness. What a promise. What a life. Can you know anybody can offer anything kindred to that in all the world? There is none. No philosophy, no ideology, no man-made religion, no system of government or political creed can bring to a man or woman's life, a child, a boy or girl's heart, the things that David testifies and teaches are the portion of God's children. Marvelous. And that is the new song you and I should sing as we go out to serve our Savior in the coming day. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continuing in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Let's do that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that we are led by these precious songs of Zion in the path of our pilgrimage. Thy statutes are the songs of our pilgrimage, says Psalm 119. And we ask that these precious strains of David, testifying and teaching to thy goodness, teaching to thy fear, would tune our hearts and direct our paths as we further take progress in our pilgrimage toward our home in glory. Grant us to be a happy people, a pilgrim people, singing to Zion in joy and in hope. And deliver us from our troubles, we pray, as our hearts trust in thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.